Not everybody helps other people just for the sheer pleasure of helping others. Many people want something in return for their help. On the same lines, not everyone is able to help others even if they wanted to. People without medical training cannot help someone who needs surgery even if they really want to. And sometimes even people with medical training cannot help others, even if they want to. People with limited financial resources cannot provide help for several families at a time, even if they wanted to. As we continue studying the material that the Apostle John recorded in his Gospel, John the Apostle will show us by retelling experience he had when he was with Jesus, that Jesus helps others out of kindness and out of compassion, without expecting to receive anything in return, and that he has the resources to provide for all people in all their needs at all times. That's the final implication. The event that John records in this sixth chapter of John created an unforgettable impression in his mind and in the minds of those people who were present, in the minds of the other apostles. It is a miraculous event that is included in all the Gospels. And also, when the writers of the Gospels, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were selecting the materials they would include from all the experiences they had with Jesus, and John makes it clear, Jesus did many other things, and if they were all written, I don't think they will fit in all the books in the whole world. But basically, he was under the leading of the Holy Spirit, thinking which events should I record and include for people to get a good picture of who Jesus is. And even though he was aware, I'm pretty sure, I'm 90% sure, 99% sure that he was aware of the other Gospels which were written earlier, he decided to include this account as well. Even though this event, through this event, we're going to see Jesus' divine benevolence, Jesus' divine provision, and power is the feeding of the 5,000 men. And my desire is that we will see those attributes of Jesus this morning as well, as we retell the account of this event. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John, chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 15 out of the New King James Version, as you follow along in your copy of the Scriptures. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that this may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that even one of them may have a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So they were filled, and he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten them. Then those men, which they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come over and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to meditate in this miraculous event. We've heard it many times, but Lord, I pray that you will make it live in our minds again and help us to think about the implications of the revelation that Christ was doing. Help us to understand that it was through this miracle more important than the food. It was what his disciples were going to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will help us not to only understand it, but to trust that information and to act on it as we go through our different situations and problems in life, Lord. May we rely on you to provide what is needed in a miraculous way. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John the Apostle was one of the first disciples of Jesus. Oh, it's hard to see. Before being a disciple of Jesus, he was a disciple or follower of John the Baptist. And as I mentioned it already, aware of the other Gospels and considering that a great number of believers at the time of the writing of his Gospel were Gentiles. And we can see that as he introduces a lot of explanations about Jewish things. He says the Passover, and then he doesn't only say the Passover, he says the Feast of the Jews. He's writing, being one of the leaders of the church in Ephesus, to a Greek audience, or Greek-speaking audience with Roman background. So these are not people that were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, he's going to tell us the Sea of Galilee, which is also known as the Sea of, and then he uses a Roman name, Tiberias, because his audience was more familiar with that. So he explains, he explains Jewish people and Samaritans don't talk to each other. He has to explain that there was this, not necessarily enmity, but antagonism between Jewish and Samaritans. And John is writing his own gospel, carefully selecting those events he experienced with Jesus that best reflect the nature and character of Jesus. Sometimes we like to focus on the message of Jesus, which is quite important. It's God speaking to us in these last times. God has spoken to us through his Son. But the miracles speak also a great deal about Jesus' character and nature. So John is going to summarize what he wants to tell us about Jesus. He did it in the prologue, the first 18 verses. Right off the bat, he tells us, this is what I learned about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He goes those 18 verses, especially in 14, he retakes the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory like the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then after that, he proceeds to describe Jesus from the time when he was introduced by John the Baptist, which he was a present eyewitness. And then he carefully selects seven miraculous events, of which we have already seen three, and we're going to see four this week and five next week, water into wine. And this is not counting the times when, for example, he told the Samaritan woman, "You have had five husbands, and the woman you're living with is not your husband." It's miraculous. Or Nathaniel, when you were sitting under the tree before Philip called you, "I saw you." That's not counting among the seven miracles of the book of John. So water turned into wine, the healing of the son of a royal officer, the one who went all the way from Capernaum to meet Jesus at Cana of Galilee, the healing of a crippled man with severe atrophy, that was in Jerusalem, that was chapter 5. And now we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000 men, as well as walking on water and calming the storm. The other thing that John does, and we're going to see that in chapter 4, is he gives us a timeline of the events as they are happening. So if you put John the Baptist introducing Jesus in the year 27, close to the Passover, because the wedding of Cana was just a few days before the Passover, that would be April year 27, then we know that Jesus said there are 4 months before the harvest, and we know the harvest was around April, so when he was in Samaria, finally he spent 8 months in Judea, in the south, and it was in around December that he moved up to Galilee. Then we have what they call the Greater Galilean Ministry, and that is what we find in the book of Mark and Matthew and Luke. We have lots of miracles in Galilee, and part of the reason is Jesus was avoiding confrontations direct with the Jewish leaders, because there was an appointed time for his death. And he decided to go north because there was no honor for a prophet in his own land. That's what John explains to us. So, but John only gives us two miracles from all that year and a half. One of them is actually in one of the feasts in chapter, in what would be year 28. We don't know which feast. It could have been Passover or Tabernacles or Pentecost. But after that, he gives us one of the miracles. Oh, he also gives us the first miracle, which is the healing of the son of the royal officer. And that was right after arriving from Samaria. And then he is going to give us the last one, which is the feeding of the 5,000. And that one, did you notice when we were reading in verse 4, there is a verse that doesn't seem to be all together. It says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, John decided to include that because that was in his mind. Something that tells us that we were going to go to Passover again, and that was in April of 29, and Jesus was going to be put to death in the next Passover, April of the year 30th. And the last year, he, instead of staying in Galilee, he goes down to Jerusalem, he goes to the north, there is the Transfiguration, and then he does ministry all over the place. But so he gives us the first miracle and the last miracle of the Greater Galilean Ministry. But that was quite an important miracle, as we're going to see. And that's here, April of the year 29. And the other thing that John probably remember is that during, before Passover is spring, the April, there was still grass where people sat. Basically, when the summer came, the sun was, the heat, there was a lot of hot air coming from the desert towards Israel, and it would scorch a lot of the plants. And that's why in Isaiah describes, and the Lord Jesus Christ described the flowers of the field, that one day they are, and the other day they are just scorched by the air from the desert. It was just so hot, it would just kill a lot of vegetation. So in April, John, in his mind, he's still remembering many years later. He's writing to, he's not even living in that place. He's living among the Ephesians. And he's remembering, it was almost Passover at that time. There was grass at that time. And he's giving us certain details. And there are other details that we don't have here, but I will include so we can get a better picture of what is happening. So we have here 5,000 men. Oh, and the last miraculous event that we'll see next week is Jesus walking on water to calm the storm. And these miraculous events, in addition to display the divine power of Christ, also display the character and the divine nature of Jesus. It displays also the role that God had given Jesus in the history of humanity and the history of men and in the plan that God has for his creation. So this morning I want to encourage you to trust Jesus. And that's going to be our focus this morning, on learning to trust him. And I want to see that an understanding of the nature of Jesus Christ is a gift from God. And to be able to rely on that understanding is also a gift from God. And it is through that understanding and relying on that understanding that we can have peace in the middle of trouble and tests. So, Jesus is seeking to get away from the crowds. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias. And the word over, he went to the other side. He went across. He went, sometimes it's called the land beyond the Jordan. The word is Perea, which is sometimes is the designation of the land of the other side of the Jordan. If you think about the Jordan River as dividing the land of Palestine or of Israel, there was the land beyond the Jordan. And then there was where Judah and Galilee and Samaria all were. So Jesus had sent his disciples, and this is not from the book of John, this is from the other ones. He had sent his disciples two by two to cast out demons and heal people. And they have come back, and they are tired. In fact, Jesus said to them, come inside by yourselves. Let's go to a deserted place. And deserted, by that he means uninhabited. He's not saying, let's go to the desert with the scorpions and the where there are no plants, because actually they're going to go out to a plant that is full of grass. So in this case, he's talking about an uninhabited place, and he tells them, rest a while. The purpose is for them to take a break, vacation time. It's time to take a break. We've been working for a year and a half or 2 years. Let's go and take a break. And they had actually had gone by themselves to different towns, two by two, doing miracles. And because there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. Sometimes people were demanding the whole time, and there was no time to eat. So Jesus said, let's go and take a break. And while they were gone also, the disciples of John the Baptist came to him. The message of John the Baptist is that after me comes one of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now, John the Baptist had been put to death. His disciples had just buried the rest of his body. And they came to Jesus and they told him what happened. And we don't know what Jesus told them to comfort them or anything, but he wanted to get away as well by himself. So what they do is this is Matthew 14. When Jesus heard it, the death of John the Baptist, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. The problem is the multitude recognized them on the boat. And then they started following along the shore and calling people from the small towns around, and they start bringing the sick people that they had in the other side. Jesus had not been on the other side of Galilee. So they recognize him, and they follow him on foot from the cities and the towns. This is the Sea of Galilee, and most likely Jesus was coming from somewhere around Capernaum, this area, or maybe this is the plain of Gennesaret, Kinnereth, and he was going to this place called Bethsaida, and we know that because of another account. And some people actually think that there are two Bethsaidas, one here and another here. Bethsaida means house of fish, and around the lake of Galilee there could be many houses of fish, because later the book of Mark says that when Jesus lives here, the disciples are going to Bethsaida on the other side. And they arrived somewhere around Kinnereth. So there might have been a second Bethsaida here. But we know there was one here. And this was not Galilee. This was the other side of the Jordan. If you see here the Jordan coming in, it comes out right here. So this is called Galilee. And this is called the other side, Perea, the land beyond the Jordan. So Jesus is coming here and the people are following around in a circle. It was called the Sea of Galilee, but then see this city here? Tiberias, it was built about 7 years before this miracle took place by Herod Antipas in the year 22 AD. And he named it after the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And then this lake or big sea became known as the Sea of Tiberias. But that was a very new name, but it is used in all the Gospels or many of the Gospels to refer to this. In the old times, before being the Sea of Galilee, was the Sea of Kinnereth, or Kinnereth, named after this town. And with Google Maps, I'll turn the light off, you can see this one. They are able to tilt things, so I was able to get this picture of here. If you see here, that's the Jordan River. coming into the Sea of Galilee. And Bethany or Bethsaida was somewhere around here in the mountains here. And Jesus was coming somewhere in this area to take a break. Now it's called, this part here in the north is called the Golan Heights. And this is, that's the location where we are this morning. And we'll talk a little more about the bread. But let's go here. So after these things, Jesus goes over the sea, the Sea of Galilee, which is, well, actually he just says the Sea of Tiberias. It's the same sea. And after Jesus arrives, the people are still walking, and it seems like Jesus arrives first, and he follows through with his plan. He goes and sits away from the multitudes, and he goes up to a hill. But a great multitude, verse 2, was following him. Not just a multitude, but a great multitude. And the reason, he tells us, because they had seen the signs. They had heard the signs. They have seen the signs. And which he performed on those who were diseased. And in fact, Jesus, when he saw the multitude, verse 3, and he went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. So there are the 13 of them sitting together. And the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Even though it was his break, the Lord Jesus, with his nature, he's benevolent, he's God, and he's benevolent. He is good to those who do good and to those who do evil. He makes the sun come out to those over those who do good and those over those who do evil. And the Lord Jesus saw the crowd, and he already was planning, we're going to feed them, he even asked Philip. Where are we going to get bread for them? And the other thing that he had in mind, it was the reason why they were coming. It was because of the sick people. And we're told that once they arrived, what Jesus did, in addition to teach them, he was healing many of them. So he gives he gives Philip a test. He lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that they might eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what to do. Now, how was that a test? Or what was Jesus testing exactly? And what he was testing, I'll tell you, if Jesus understood Jesus' nature, power, and the role that he had in God's plan. Now, Philip knew that they didn't have enough money to afford it. And in fact, many times, some of the women, like Mary Magdalene and another Mary, the wife of Cleophas, they were providing food for the disciples and for Jesus. So they had no monetary way to provide for this great amount of people. And he should have thought or figured out, if he understood who Jesus was, that Jesus could provide in a different way from the ordinary. And in fact, when you think about God, and when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, the extraordinary becomes ordinary. For example, we talk about healing, the healing of the severely crippled man with severe atrophy. Even the healing of our sicknesses, or the continuation of life, just how life continues on earth despite of all the sicknesses and all the and death going all around us, it continues from animal life to human life. It continues, and it's a miracle that it can continue. But we are used to it. With God, the extraordinary becomes ordinary. That's not to deny that God decides when he decides when is our time to go, when he terminates our window of time to see and enjoy his blessings. But even in this time of window of time that we have, he gives us an opportunity to live again, to see, to in order to put it a different way, to get a second time, a second opportunity to see more of his power, his abilities, his blessings, his nature. But this time, this second time, is going to be without the presence of sin. So the continuation of the created order is extraordinary. In some ways, he was asking Philip, where can you find energy to make sure that the earth is still moving tomorrow? To make sure that it doesn't slow down. Philip, how can we make sure that the sun will come up the next morning? And Lord, if we had $1 million, I don't think we can have enough money to create a program to make everybody obey so that the air can continue moving tomorrow, or that it won't get hot or it won't get cold. God's people can accomplish what God wants them to accomplish in extraordinary ways. God is the God of the impossible. Our God is the God of the impossible. So, it is not fate, it's God who makes it possible. So Jesus asks, look at his question also, he asks where to buy bread. But Jesus, Philip doesn't respond where. Some people think, well, Philip was from Bethsaida, and some people think it's this Bethsaida, other people think it's from the Bethsaida near Capernaum. They think, well, he was from there, he probably knows places where he can find a Costco or a Sam's Club or somewhere to find bread. And of course, there were no such retail stores at that time with the amount of supply for 50,000 people. I mean, 25,000 men plus women. We're talking about 20,000 people. Or there was not a restaurant that could handle that amount of people at that time. You would have to go and raid a farm or something, and a nearby farm. So Jesus asking, where should we get the bread? But Philip, he does an assessment. He answers what it would cost. But when you think about God, God can feed a great number of creatures without having a great monetary cost involved. He feeds all the birds. And he doesn't spend that much money on it. He just does it naturally. He produces bread for all humanity. He produces for everybody, and he's wise. He knows how to provide without any monetary involved, any money involved for all the creatures that are blessed by his blessings. If Jesus would have produced money, okay, Philip, here is $50,000. Go and buy some food for these people, or 50,000 denarii, or whatever, 200 denarii. What would have happened? The disciples would have maybe asked next time, can I have more money? Or the thing that money does, and something that we have even, I was meditating that during Sunday school, the purpose of the leadership for the church is to teach people the word of God, not to rule the secular world, but is to bless God's people with the teaching of God's word. And the way that God decided to bless is not by giving them money. If he had given them money, they probably would have fought over the money. I'll take that money. No, I'll take it. Or I'll go and buy these things. And they could even have fallen for the power of money, because then the other people would see him, wow, you have this power, you have this much money. You're my friend, Philip. Philip is my friend as well. But Jesus didn't do it that way. And was Jesus really concerned about the cost? Was Jesus concerned about finding a place with sufficient food? Really? Where can we provide for all these people? What was Jesus' concern? Why did he give him a test? He was concerned about the understanding of his disciples of his own nature and role in the plan for humanity. He wanted his disciples to understand the role he had and who he was, that he was God living among men. So he asked Philip, how can we provide for this need? And in some ways we have needs all the time, and we need to do, instead of trying to figure out, well, we need this much money to be able to supply this need, we need to turn to Christ. It's like, Christ, what would you like to provide that I can meet this need? Of course, we like to answer like Philip. We need 200 denarii, and Lord, in 10 minutes, because we need to go to town and then we have to get them right back. But that's not what Jesus decided to do. And part of it is this gift of understanding of who Christ is. This is a gift for his people, that we can rely on him. And then, depending on what he provides, that's how we act. So, when we talk about money, Jesus wants us to be concerned that he's our provider, and not that we are pulling off our hair trying to figure out how to provide for what he wants us to accomplish. Okay, he wants me to feed all these 5,000 people. How am I going to do it? Oh no, they are coming, they're getting closer. How am I going to ever do it? There is no way on the... And all the disciples were in the same way. When we see here, it wasn't just Philip answering this way, but it was the rest of the disciples also answering the same way. So our job is to go with Jesus wherever he takes us. Wherever we go, we need to acknowledge that he's with us, but then know who he is and then act on that knowledge, knowing that he has divine power, divine provision or providence, and he also provides for what he wants us to accomplish. We need to rely on who he is and then act as he brings things into our hand to accomplish. Again, think about Philip's answers. In fact, he answers 200 days denarii, which was the payment for a day of work. So in order to work 200 days, and if you only work 6 days a week, it would be 8 months and a third of a month to get that much money for one person. And if you only work 5 days a week, it would take 10 months to get 200 days of work. But that reflects the large amount of people that were coming towards them. And just to give you an idea, let me put it in today's terms. The cheapest hamburger that you can find is usually a McDouble. Correct? A dollar hamburger. If you have 5,000 men, you need $5,000 to buy 5,000 hamburgers. But that's just for the men. And that's why he says 200 denarii wouldn't be... how does he say it? Oh, for this. Okay. Yeah. It's not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little something. And then the something is not... I mean, it's in the Greek, it's not translated in many of your translations. But there is no way, and a little hamburger would be a little something for a man. And that's without taxes, but there is no tax in an uninhabited region. And that's without drinks or fries. Without the side dishes. And that's what he's talking about. If you actually have to provide a meal, you're talking about a $3 or a $5 combo. times 5,000, you're talking about $25,000. And that's why this is the wages of a worker for 8 months, or to ten, the 8 to 10 months. You're talking about, if someone who earns $24,000 a year, you're talking about $20,000 just for one meal. So we're talking about, I mean, Philip was correct. His assessment was correct. This is how much would take in money to provide for these people. But that wasn't Jesus' plan, because Jesus can provide for even more people than that. In fact, he's sustaining the world. He's the provider, creator, and sustainer of the world. And he doesn't need money to be able to do that. He has the power to do it. He has the wisdom to do it. He does it every day. He does it every single time of the day. He He controls his creation. And that is what he wanted Philip to understand. That's what he wanted his disciples to understand, and that's what he wanted the people to understand. He didn't care too much about they having a hamburger to eat. I mean, it was good. It was, but he wanted them to know that he was good, that he was benevolent, that he's gracious, that he's kind, and that is the kind of God that we have, and that is the kind of God he is. And that was the whole point of this. And I think that's why John also and all the people writing the Gospels chose this miracle to include it in all the Gospels. So Andrew, as the rest of the disciples, fail the test also. They didn't rely on the nature, power, or role of Jesus Christ. But in some ways, the greatest gift is this gift of revealing to them who Jesus is, more than the fish and the bread that they ate that day. I mean, that was a great gift, but that one, as the Lord Jesus said, comes in and then it goes down into the sewer. But what John remembered many years later was the greatest gift of having an understanding of who Jesus was because of what happened, transpired that day. Verse 8, then one of his disciples, Andrew, and this is Peter's brother, and the people of Ephesus knew Peter, and then they probably didn't know Simon, Andrew as well. He said, Andrew was Peter's brother. He said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, and that's a picture of a barley loaf. Loaf is an English word, and they were trying to describe the bread. The Greek word is just bread. And it's probably just a round, somewhat thick piece of bread. But not like a baguette or a French or Italian bread that you buy in the stores, like a loaf of bread or what you make, like a pound cake. It was something more like a small tortilla or a pita bread. So he said, there's a lad here with 5 of those and 2 small fish. And John doesn't even call it fish. He said they were fish, but they were cook food already to eat with the bread, just to season your bread. It wasn't just, it's not that the fish was the main course and then you had bread on the side. The bread was the main course with fish on the side. That's why you only had 2 of them. Yeah, anchovies, sardines, people use different ones. And he said, here's a lad with 2 small fish and the 5 loaves. But of course, the thinking is, what is this among many? And I'm not going to blame Andrew either. If I had been in his place, I would have probably answered the same way. Because he was just probably brainstorming. Oh, we need to feed all these people. What can we do? Oh, here's some bread. And I'm sure you do the same thing. You come up with a solution that you know is not really a solution, but it's part of your brainstorming. So you still mention it. Even though it was this among many, that's not really a good solution. But what they should have been thinking, and again, I don't do this. Sometimes I talk to people and my mind is blank, I can't remember things, and then once they leave, then my eyes are like, oh, this is what I should have said, and this is what I could have said, but that's the way I can't change that too much. But here are some passages from the Old Testament. It's hard to see that blue. In the Exodus, this Psalm 78 recalling the Exodus, and the psalmist says, yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And now that wilderness was uninhabited and a real wilderness. And the answer is, yes. Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflow. Can he give bread also? Could God provide for the people in the desert? And we're talking about there several thousand people as well. Only 600 men of war here. Here is actually a bigger group that Jesus has here. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for these people? And the answer was yes, and in fact he did it for 4 years. But later in 2 Kings, let me relate this. Many times this story is kind of overlooked. I'm sure I read it, but I didn't remember it. It's only 3 verses long. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha, and this is in the time of Elisha. And he came to Elisha with all the prophets, and he brought a gift to the prophets. And he brought it to the man of God, and the man of God was Elisha. He brought his first fruits to the prophets. He wanted to honor God by bringing his first fruits. He brought 20 loaves of barley bread, the same thing, and again the word loaves is an English word, is 20 of those cakes, barley bread, and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. Then Elisha said, "Give it to the people, give it to the prophets that they may eat." And I'm sure he just turned really red. He's like, he's trying to be nice and bringing an offering to God. And then he said, "What? I'm going to put these 20 loaves of bread before 100 men? I mean, this little lad had 5 for himself. And you want me to put 20 for 100 men?" And Elisha said, "Go ahead, give it to the people that they may eat. Because this is what God says. This is the word of the Lord. They shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So the ratio here was 1 loaf or 1 bread for every 5 men. The ratio here is 1 loaf for every 1,000. And that's without counting women and children who were present, because of the book of Matthew makes a point, and also John makes a point. He calls everybody anthropos, but then he said there were 5,000 males, an heir. He uses the specific word for males. So, despite these scriptures, the disciples still didn't understand who Jesus was, that he was benevolent, kind, good, and compassionate. And that just like his father, he makes the sun rise over evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So Jesus is benevolent and compassionate, and the miracle itself, you see that Jesus is divine and all-powerful. He provides and sustains, and we know the miracle, probably if you had Sunday school from Sunday school. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down," and there was much grass. This is a detail that John remembers, in place, and the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and he, just like when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he always gave thanks to God. And he did allow, not necessarily for himself, but he said, "I did it for you, that you might understand that the Father and he are working together. My Father now works," he said in chapter 5, "and now I work. I'm not doing this miracle outside the will of my Father. I haven't gone rogue and then I'm just using power to spare just with his own separate will." But he is submitting to the Father and he gives thanks to the Father. And the miracle happens as he distributes. He's the one distributing to the disciples. Some people have tried to, especially in the 19th century, try to say this never happened. What happened is, and there are very ludicrous stories about this. Everybody had packed lunches, but when you actually look at the details of the story, there was no way that all the people walking from several villages would actually pack their own lunches. And then some didn't bring, and the other ones brought, and then because they saw the little child share the bread, then everybody decided to share, and then everybody was able to eat. Or a worse one, someone came out that there was a cave with secret bread with 50,000 hamburgers. And then Jesus and the disciples ran really fast, and the disciples were passing the bread to Jesus, and Jesus put it under his sleeve, and then he was... these are people who deny the scripture. But that wasn't the point. The point wasn't that Jesus had this power. It was for his people to understand who Jesus is. And that's what this was recorded. The way that we're saved is by understanding who Jesus is. And the way that we remain in the faith is by understanding who Jesus is and acting because of the understanding, the gift of understanding that we are given. So, Jesus distributes, and as he's distributing, the bread is multiplying, and the fish is multiplying. And verse 12, and they ate all they wanted. When you think about the blessings of God, I mean, the birds eat till they are satiated, till they are full, sated. And God blesses with food so that it is a gift of God to be able to eat and get full. And that's something that God does for us. And we have things to spare because that's the way that God works. And that's what Jesus wanted his disciples to know. This is God with you. I provide and you're going to get full. And he's going to ask them to gather what is left. And these are not crumbs. Don't go and be picking up crumbs. And then these are the left pieces of bread that were that could be saved. Notice they didn't save the fish. It's something that could be used for a different meal. They didn't have refrigeration. Or they probably just ate the fish since it was the side dish. But they saved the pieces of bread. And what is left is 12. And Jesus said, let nothing be lost. And part of it, I think, is that with the blessings of God, God wants us to be to use judgment in the way that we use them, to not be just wasteful. But I think the main point is for his disciples to notice that people were indeed full. If he had said they were full and there was nothing left, you'd say, were they really full? Or am I being fooled that they were full? No, but the fact that there were 12 baskets, one for each disciple, and we don't know exactly the size of the baskets, but there was baskets that they used to carry food that was ritually cleaned. And they had 12, one for each disciple, and they probably didn't take them with them. But the fact that they had that much is an indication, yes, if someone else wanted one more bite, there was one more bite for them. But when God provides, he provides plentiful so that we can have our fill. So verse 12, when they were filled, he said, gather those remains. And that's what happens. They're gathering and there were 12 loaves. In some ways, you can think, we heard this in our prayer this morning, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He provides. He makes me lie down in the green grass. Greece pressures. He leads me beside the Sea of Galilee. Well, still waters. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. But something that David had noticed in his lifetime, 1,000 years later, my cup overflows. Your blessings, God, I didn't pay for them. I didn't invest money in them. But they are... And he's writing probably this in the desert. He's been persecuted by Saul, and he said, you are providing everything for me, my cup overflows, you are my shepherd. So the last two things, keep benevolent, compassionate, provides and sustains. That's the lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And the people notice he's the one who was promised. Verse 14, then those men who had seen the sign that Jesus did said, truly, this is the prophet who is to come and into the world. And people recognized that Jesus was the promised prophet, and you should too. It's interesting that someone would make a prediction of a prophet coming into the world in the future after the person who made that prophecy said, after my death. See, usually you want to scam people. It says, there is someone who will come with great power, and that one you should listen to. But usually that person that you are predicting to will give you some kind of benefit, either for your children or something. But here we have a promise in the past that someone will come and be great, and is going to come and speak in God's words, but... In my mind, there is this danger that my descendants will go after someone false. How can, if it were just a promise of man, how can I make sure that someone actually will be a great leader that will lead my descendants in the future. But there was this prophecy that there was going to be a great leader, a great prophet from God who will speak God's word to the people. And the people knew that the promise came from a reliable source. And then prophet after prophet kept talking about this person that is to come. And now when they see Jesus, they recognize he's the prophet that is to come. So the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. He says, it's going to be powerful like me in some ways, from your midst, from your brethren. And you should listen to him. You shall hear him according to all your desires. And the reason why God is not going to come and speak directly, like from the mountain, is because you asked me in that day when God gave you the Ten Commandments and he was speaking really loud. And it was really loud the way that God was speaking. It's because at that time you told me, no, don't let me hear the voice of the Lord. Don't let me hear the voice of Yahweh. And I don't want to see his figure, because that's going to kill us, lest I die. So the Lord said to me, okay, what they have said is good. I will raise up for them then a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will be that whoever will not hear my words that he speaks in my name, I will require from him. And then Peter in the New Testament, he said, he will be put to death. The penalty of not listening to God's prophet is death, or God will require from him. And probably it's more than that. It's actually God will require it in the second judgment, in some ways, on the judgment after death. So there was this promise that all the Jews understood it was reliable, because there was no gain for the person, which was Moses, from it. I mean, what would he gain? More fame? He's already dead. So then they recognized this is the prophet that should come. Peter and Stephen also mentioned Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the last thing, verse 15, when you think about Jesus, he's benevolent, compassionate, provider, sustainer, the one who has promised, the one who is to come. He's not in any way needy. He doesn't need human recognition. He wasn't doing this to become famous, that they will start counting time after him, his birth, or things like that. He didn't do this for political power, because as soon as they realized that he was the prophet, they wanted to make him a political figure. They wanted to make him king. Therefore, Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He had said in chapter 5, I do not receive honor from men. That means he doesn't need men to attest that he is the Son of God. Especially men that do not know godly things. How can they attest if someone comes from God? He doesn't need the honor from men. He doesn't need our honor either. But he deserves it. The self-revelation of God is a gift to his people. Not everyone understands or has capacity to understand who God is. You need a certain degree of understanding. We talk about wisdom today, and that has to come from God. Young children cannot understand a lot of spiritual things. Animals can't do that either. They don't have the cognitive capacity. But in addition to the cognitive capacity, you need also spiritual understanding to understand who God is, and that understanding is a gift to his people. For example, a child or even adults can understand that plants are alive, that they have some kind of life in them, that they come from seeds. But they don't necessarily understand how the life begins in the seed, or how God has programmed the cells on that seed for some of them to become roots, and some of them to become a stem, and some of them to become leaves, and some of them to become flowers. But or even how the process of growth is initiated, or we don't understand all that. And the same thing, we don't understand how Christ produced all these things, but we understand who we can go to when we have needs. So the gift was not a $20,000 gift of food that Christ did that day, but this thing that the disciples were able to keep with themselves. Jesus blesses us with great weather in an inhabitable planet. He doesn't want our money, and he doesn't want our coerced reverence. He should get reverence and honor because we understand who he is. If you understand who he is, that's why you should honor him with what he has given you. Out of love, out of gratitude. You should give him your riches, your power, your honor, your strength, your might, your talents, your abilities, and your love. So, Jesus doesn't need those things. He is God, and he is who he is without them, but he deserves them. And our job is to go with Jesus wherever he takes you, and then know who he is and act on what he provides. No one understands that Jesus, as the Son of God, has infinite resources, not only the way that you think he can provide. And when he tests you, then you will answer well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this retelling of the account of what happened on that mountain, Lord. And I pray that you will help us to meditate on these things, because we need many more things, not only of bread alone shall man live, but we need many other things that only you can provide. And I pray that as we go through life and different circumstances and challenges, that we will come to you knowing that you are the source of all the provision that we will ever need. And Lord, for someone has never put their trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins and for another opportunity after death to come back to life, to eternal life, that they will do so after meditating and listening to your word this morning or in this sermon. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.